Well, good morning, everybody. My name, if you haven't met me yet, my name is Steve Treichler, also known as Dakota's dad. Now, only about 8 people know who Dakota is. It's my beagle. And but that's a little toss out to you guys. We are excited to begin a new series today. We are starting a series on, hey, I have a question. And so this was this spring, we asked a bunch of questions and had you guys respond back to us in a variety of ways. Got a lot of them. Had someone organize them into a spreadsheet. And then we went from there and came up with about 10 of them that we are going to go after. If you know me, I love big questions. BQs, I like to call them. But there have to be certain kind of BQs. A BQ to me is where I come with a really a thoughtful and honest, it's not a gotcha question, all right? It's a question where I'm really wrestling through this kind of thing, and I'm asking God, I'm asking other Christians, and I'm reading the Bible, maybe I'm reading other things, trying to get answers to my big questions. Those are great. Jesus loved to answer people's big questions. Jesus did not answer gotcha questions. People ask him a gotcha questions, he'd say things like, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. He just wouldn't answer the question. He just would totally like sidestep the question. And so what we want to do in this series is try as best as we can to be asking real and honest questions, but they're not gotcha questions of God or gotcha questions of the Bible. Now, this is not an uncommon thing. In fact, one book in the New Testament, I'd say many of the books in the New Testament are written primarily to answer questions. One book in particular, 60% of the book is written in response to a letter that we don't have, but the people of Corinth had written Paul. And he wrote back, and he lists a bunch of questions that he is going to respond. He keeps saying this phrase, now about. For the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So the question they had was, given our culture, Corinth, crazy in every possible way, and the sexual madness that's out there, should we just avoid sex completely? Second one, I'm not going to go into the answers. Paul can do that. Email Paul at hopecc.com. But now about virgins, he says, if you're single, maybe you just stay single. Marriage is such a mess. Just stay single. What do you think about that? Food sacrificed to idols. In other words, there was an economy going on where the pagan temples would sacrifice a bull, and then they would slaughter it, and then the instead of wasting the meat, they would sell it at the meat market, but it'd be cheaper. And some of the Christians are going, that's awesome. Cheap ribeye, and the other ones are going, dude, that was sacrificed to an idol. And the other ones are saying, yeah, but medium rare, it's awesome. And so there was this debate in the church, can you do that or not? And Paul deals with that, a very local issue. Gifts of the Spirit. These people came from a very pagan background where things were just crazy. And now they're introduced to God working in people's lives and showing himself off through giftings of the Spirit. Paul wants them to know about that because they've asked. And then a collection for the Lord's people. What about giving? How do we give? What does this mean? Just a whole brand new concept to them. And so Paul deals with these issues in the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you read the book that way, you realize that's what he's doing. The first 6 chapters, he's got something he wants to say. The rest of the entire book, he's just dealing with people's questions. And so this week, the first question we're going to start it off with is the Bible a reliable guide for my life? There was a variety of ways this question was asked. One leaned in on, and we'll get to this if you don't know what I'm talking about. I don't either, but anyway, no, that's, I do, kind of. But the inerrancy debate, and we'll talk about what does that mean and how do we get there and all these kind of things. Now, let me just state a couple things as, I don't know if they're disclaimers or maybe kind of a little bit. First thing. Complicated questions can have simple answers, but most likely have complicated answers. But you can boil it down to a simple answer. So some of you in the room are going to go, is the Bible a reliable guide for my life? Yes. Can I get to the next question here, please? What are we doing? Others of you are like, you gave all this. You guys preached on and on and on. And that still didn't give me what I really want. And so what we're going to do in this series is a couple things. One is offer the opportunity for you to do further study. At the end of this, if you would have grabbed an insert on your way in, or if you go to hopecc.com, you can get the message note downloaded. You'll see the message notes are on one side, and the back side is a bunch of resources for further study, if you want to do that. Just suggestions where to go. There's a lot more than that. These are just some of the ones that I've found helpful in this particular thing. Second is we'll open a dialogue. If you want to talk more about these issues in a variety of different ways, we're looking to do that as well. So this week, we're going to talk about, is the Bible a reliable guide for my life? Now, as I've thought about that issue, I think there are five questions that I would say are behind the big question. Five sub-questions or five questions that kind of like, what are you getting at when you ask, can I trust the Bible? Can I put my hope in the Bible? I think there's five ways to go about it. First thing, where did the Bible even come from, right? Secondly, is it accurate? It's an ancient book. Is what we have any resemblance whatsoever of what was originally written? Third thing, what does the Bible even claim about itself? We make these claims about the Bible. What does it say that it is? Fourthly, and this is the one where one of the questions was in, is it true? And then what do you mean by true? And what is this inerrancy idea? And we'll get in there in a little bit. And then lastly, how can the Bible actually change my life? That's where we're going today. Different kind of message, different kind of series. Honestly, very, very different. So we'll be going, we'll spend some time in the Word of God. But if you're here brand new to Hope, you're like, normally we go through books of the Bible. We're taking the summer just to have some fun with this. It's a 10-year anniversary since we did this series before. So basically, we're just recycling all the same questions. You don't know if you asked them or not. We know. No, I'm just kidding. 10 years ago, I have the cassette tapes in my office to prove it, okay? 2009, we did a series called Hey, I Have a Question, where you guys just asked all the questions. Okay, first question, is the Bible a reliable guide? And the sub-questions, where did our Bible come from? Okay, and so some of you have a physical Bible. It's becoming less and less common to carry around a physical Bible. They're heavy, and I understand that and all this kind of a deal. But the Bible is actually 66 books, 66 different they were written by different people, probably around 40 authors. 39 of them are in the Old Testament, 27 of them are in the New Testament, probably written over a period of around 1,600 years from Genesis all the way when you get to Revelation or the last books that were written. You're by a variety of people. Some were kings, some were peasants, fishermen, others. And it is by far the best-selling book of all time. By far, not even close. So here's just what is being read right now. This kind of blew my mind. Third place is Harry Potter. Top 10 most read books in the world, 39, I think it's 3.9 billion, right? Yeah, okay, so that's what's being read right now. Followed by quotations from Chairman Mao Zedong, that's number two. Huh, it's been a while since I've read that. So Lord of the Rings, Alchemist, Da Vinci Code's up there, and then Twilight Saga. that's a little social commentary on our culture. I'm not gonna lie. So question asks, how did that ancient book become the number one bestseller? About 100 million a year are printed in the world right now. 80,000 different versions, languages, translations, different things. It has between 1815 and 1975, 5 billion Bibles were printed. There's a lot of Bibles out there. I'm going to guess you got one in your home at least, right? So there's enough for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth right now in existence. I know, like, in churches, there's hundreds, and I get that concept. So, but there's a lot out there. Well, where did it come from? You have two answers to this, and one is, which, how did the Old Testament get formed, and how did the New Testament get formed? And if you're brand new to the Bible, the Old Testament is basically the story of the Jewish people of Israel. And then comes the hero of the Bible, the answer to our greatest need, our sin problem, Jesus Christ. And that ushers in the New Testament. And it's one story, it completes the story, but there's a new time that comes, a new covenant when Jesus comes that is now a covenant of grace where he says, I paid the penalty for you. In the Old Testament, you had to follow these rules in order to stay in. Very, very quick statement to describe the two testaments, but it's different, okay? And we always think of the New Testament as new. It was written... Probably the last book was around 80, 90 AD. So that ain't new, okay? That's not new. It's new as in compared to the Old Testament. How did it happen? Now, there's a lot of great resources on this. If you're really questioning the Bible, if you're here this morning and you're saying, I really want to study it. There are some great resources. The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. There's great things on how the Bible got formed. I'm gonna just lean into Wayne Grudem here for a minute. If you wanted to look at, he's got online courses. You could just look at one little section of that, which is just on how the Word of God was formed. It's 8 chapters. I'm gonna do 5 slides, just so you see this. And for some of you, you're gonna just die a small death right now. But some of you, like, that's not enough. So what do? You just make everybody angry. So that's what I'm gonna do. So here we go. Where did the idea of a canon begin? Now, canon. The word means reed, like a measuring reed, or the inclusion. In other words, when the idea of what books get in here and what don't, okay? The idea that the people of Israel should preserve a collection of written words from God. Scripture itself bears witness to the historical development of the canon. The earliest collection of written words of God was the Ten Commandments, right? Got the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments thus form the beginning of the biblical canon. God himself wrote on 2 tablets of stone the words which he commanded his people. And he gave to Moses, when he had made an end of speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God, his italics, not mine. The tablets were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant from Deuteronomy and constitute the terms of the covenant between God and his people. The content of the Old Testament canon continued to grow until the time of the end of the writing process. The rest of this is in italics. That's my italics. You can read that on your own. Basically gives you the dating of all this stuff. I'm not going to do that. If you want to do that, you go to hopecc.com, message slides, boom, get it. There you can read it. I'm going to skip down. Thus, after approximately 435 BC, there were no further additions to the Old Testament canon. The subsequent history of the Jewish people was recorded in other writings, such as the books of the Maccabees. But these writings were not thought worthy to be included in Scripture, but helpful history books, okay, with the collection of God's words from earlier years. Short answer. Easy answer is, where do we get our Old Testament? It's the same as the Jewish Old Testament. A little different order that we have them in. That doesn't really matter. It's just they ordered the books differently, but they're the same books. They would call 1st and 2nd Kings, Kings. They would call 1st and 2nd Samuel, Samuel. 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Chronicles. There's a few things like that, but by and large, it's the same book. That's the Old Testament. Where'd the New Testament come from? The development of the New Testament canon begins with the writings of the apostles. It should be remembered that the writings of Scripture primarily occurs in connection with God's acts and redemptive history. The apostles then have authority to write words that are God's own words, equal in truth, status, and authority to the words of the Old Testament Scriptures. They do this to record, interpret, and apply to the lives of believers the great truths about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Because the apostles, by virtue of their apostolic office, had authorities to write words of Scripture, the authentic written teachings of the apostle were accepted by the early church as part of the canon of Scripture. If we accept the arguments for the traditional views of authorship of the New Testament writings, And you can do a bunch of research just on that sentence, but for the sake of argument, we'll go right there. Then we have most of the New Testament in the canon because the direct authorship of the apostles. This would include Matthew, John, Romans to Philemon, all the letters written by Paul, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. That leaves five books that we currently have in our New Testament that were not directly written by apostles. Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude. The details of the historical process why these books came to be counted as part of Scripture by the early church are scarce, but Mark, Luke, and Acts were commonly acknowledged very early, probably because of their close association of Mark with the Apostle Peter and Luke with Paul, the author of that with the Apostle Paul. Similarly, Jude apparently was accepted because he was connected with James and the fact that he was a brother of Jesus. If you're a brother of Jesus, you get in, okay? At least one book, Hebrews. Trick on Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. There's no author listed. The author of Hebrews is what people always say. Who's the author of Hebrews? No one knows. You don't know either. No one knows. That's a problem when you've said this is the criteria to get in. So then they said, rather, the intrinsic qualities of the book itself must be have fully convinced the early readers as they continue to convince believers today that whoever its human author may have been, its ultimate author can only have been God himself. The majestic glory of Christ shines forth from the pages of the epistle to the Hebrews so brightly that no believer who reads it seriously should ever want to question its place in the canon. So it's Hebrews is a book that we don't have the authorship, and that was the standard, but they said, we think it's written by someone obviously very connected. For whatever reason, the author is not completely known at this time when they were putting it all together. And when it was formulated in the 300s, that's when Christianity kind of came out of the darkness because it was now an illegal thing to be a Christian. And they said, let's form it clearly. And by that time, they didn't know who the author was. But they said the content is, there's absolutely zero thing that would make it different than any other place. We're not getting anything like radically new in the book of Hebrews, and so they put it in. So that might be another question you want to follow up on, authorship of Hebrews. If you look at a commentary in Hebrews, a lot of ink will be spilled on why it's in the Bible, but it does belong in the Bible. Okay, that's where it came from. Spent a lot more time on that, but that's basically it. Is it accurate? You will hear folks say that the Bible is an ancient book that was, here's how it worked. Okay, so there was the original guy wrote it down, right? And then we don't have any of those. Those are gone. Don't be too freaked out about that. We don't have any original ancient documents. None of them. So somebody copied it. And then somebody copied that. And somebody copied that. And somebody copied that. And somebody copied that. I don't know why I'm only stepping with my right foot. But anyway, then you get the idea, whoa, you ever play the game Postman or Telephone? You guys even know what a telephone is anymore? Anyway, you talk to someone, you tell them a secret, and it goes right on the table, and then you find out what the last person said and how close it is to the first person. You're going, dude, that is rife with error, right? Here's the deal. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. You have the original. There are tens, if not hundreds, of copies of the original. And then from each one of those, whoopsie, there is a broken guitar. That was almost terrible. Okay, then there's a tree on each one of them. And then you get all of them and you look at them together and you compare and you say, where do the most of the manuscripts go? For instance, let me show you how this works. You can't see that. But that's okay. It shows you all the main ancient different things that we would say are ancient history, okay? So like you have, I think it's Pliny is how you say it. Earliest, it was written in the first century. Earliest copy is 850 AD, okay? And we have seven copies of it. Seven of the copies of this whole thing. If you keep going right down you keep going through, you got Plato, you've got different ancient Caesar, Aristotle, Sophocles, you got all these different things. And then you get to Homer. Homer, the Iliad, was written 900 BC. The earliest copy is 500 years later, 400 BC. Okay, that's the first one. That's a great find, actually. But, and we have 193 193 copies of this. So they can go backwards. They do this, people who are, this is what they do, man. They go back and they go, we know that to be 95% accurate. We know the Iliad to be 95% accurate. Let's get to the New Testament. It's in red. You really can't see it at all, but I can see it. Okay, it's written in the first century. The earliest copy we have is 130 AD. Fragments, pieces, right? Paper wasn't made to last. Today's paper either wouldn't last that long. So it 130, we have these fragments, less than 100 years old. We have, okay, a small, this says 5,600. If you call all the little fragments and pieces we have, it's closer to 20,000 copies of this thing. In other words, it gives it an accuracy somewhere between 98 and 99.5%. The argument that the Bible is copied, it's inaccurate. No one who knows anything about ancient literature says that. In fact, this historian, Sir Frederick George Kenyon, said this: the New Testament text is far better attested than that of any other work of ancient literature. Its problems and difficulties arise not from the deficiency of evidence, but from an excess of it. In the case of no work of Greek or Latin literature do we possess so plentiful a number or so near the date of composition. So, are there any errors in it? Even if we say it's 99.5. So yeah, there are some things where this whole stream of manuscripts said a little something, and this whole stream of manuscripts said something. And if you open your Bible, and you probably don't have a Bible, it just said down at the bottom, there's little footnotes, and it says, and I'm not seeing it anywhere in that where I picked. How do you like them apples? And I'm not seeing it there either. There it is. Acts 13, 18. Some manuscripts say he cared for them versus for about 40 years he endured their conduct in the wilderness. Instead of endured their conduct, it says he cared for them in the wilderness. Yeah, who cares? It doesn't matter, right? I mean, all of the little, like, there's some of these, there's some of those. None of those are what Christian doctrine, like, we really believe this to be true. Not one. There are some where there were slight changes, and it seemed like there's a lot that way and a lot this way. And when you read your English Bible with the footnotes, they give you those. They say, you know, some say it this way. But even if you read it, it's like, yeah, it seems just stylistic. Doesn't seem like it was an error in any changes. So that argument that the Bible's not accurate, I got to be honest, that's not accurate. Bigger question is, what does it even claim about itself? And is it true? Those are our next two big questions. What does the Bible claim about itself? Here's what the Bible, there are so many passages, I'm going to limit it to, I think I have six here, but this is the key one. If this is our focus passage, the Apostle Paul is teaching his mentee Timothy about Scripture, about everything, and he teaches him this, and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's a great phrase, God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped, fully equipped for every good work. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that all Scripture has this breath of God upon it. Okay? So that we would call that inspiration. That God inspires human authors, and they write what he writes. Now that's, the word inspiration does not mean dictation, except in a few cases where God says, hey, write this down, like every word. Yeah, that's dictation. But usually it's this God working in the lives of people with their own history, their own personalities, their preferences, their own, you know, all that, and then like moving them along. The analogy I like to use, it's like the wind going in a sailboat, but the wind's taking me across the lake here, but I can kind of rudder a little bit, and every analogy breaks down. But that's kind of the concept of inspiration. You can see that from 1 Peter especially. Let's go to verse 20 here. You can look at the rest there if you want. But above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, And that's the best probably way you can describe it. It's somewhat of a mystery, but it's this inspiration of God upon human authors that they would write, okay? That's one of the things the Bible claims. Secondly, the Bible claims that it's truthful, that's life-giving, and it reflects God and his ways to us. Psalm 19, love Psalm 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they, that's the sky and the heavens, pour forth speech. Night after night, when you see the stars, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They have no, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. We'll get to this later. There is no tent, okay? This is, you might want to write this down, poetry, okay? So, it's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. What the psalmist is saying here is, just the massiveness of creation screams to us, without words, screams to us God. And what we'd call natural revelation. Then he shifts gears in verse 7 and he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. He's saying, this book also screams to us about God. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing or reviving or giving life to the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. What they are more precious than gold. They are more than much more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the psalmist here is saying amazing things about the word of God. And one of the things that this psalmist is saying is, I don't even see myself clearly. I have hidden errors. I have hidden motives. I have things going on inside of me that I don't even understand. And the Bible will help me to discern that your truth will. That's what he's saying. It's an amazing claim, what Scripture is talking about. Okay, says that it's effective, it's powerful. Isaiah 55, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields food, seed for the sower and bread for the eater. See that right there? It says, just like when rain comes, It just flourishes the earth, just like that happens. So is my word that comes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God speaks his word, and he wants things to happen, and they will happen. This is what allows preachers, or at least this preacher, to sleep well on Saturdays. Because I look at what I prepare, and it's lame. Okay, no offense whatever. I mean, but it's just like, what? And I think, yes, but God's word got up on the screen at least. If nothing else, praise God for technology where you can all look at God's word. And his word will not return void. His word will make a difference. Ah, I love that. Maybe you don't care, but I really care because it allows me to sleep like a Calvinist. Okay, so. Jesus is praying for his disciples right before he's going to go to the cross. Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. It doesn't come around until the New Testament, but he's the culmination of everything in the story, and it comes and it culminates in Jesus, and it culminates in Easter weekend. The arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the high point of the whole Bible. And when Jesus is praying for his disciples, He prays this: my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Those four words, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified, made holy, set apart. That your word is truth. To Jesus, he even says that. Your word is truth. And then lastly, James says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks his face in a mirror and after looking at himself, say he got a big booger hanging or something, goes away and immediately forgets that he's got a big booger hanging there. It's my translation. It's in the original, but yeah, anyway. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So one of the key things here is that the Bible makes a claim that if it is true, then I have to come alongside of it and say, Lord, I'm reading your word, but I'm reading it with a heart that says, I want to follow you. I want to follow you. Okay? That's what the Bible makes a lot of other claims about itself. That's enough for our sake this morning of where we're going. So now, let's get after it. Is it true? Right? So it makes these claims. It doesn't mean it's true. I mean, makes the claims out there. And there's been a lot of debate in recent days about the whole idea of inerrancy. To err means to make a mistake or to have an error. Inerrancy would be no errors, right? So the definition of the word inerrancy is the Bible does not confirm anything contrary to fact. Or to state it positively is the Bible is infallible and without error in everything it teaches, okay? So this is where it gets a little complicated. First off, I'll get to that later. What inerrancy does not mean? Let's just get there first. It doesn't mean some things. First thing, it doesn't mean that the Bible was dictated by God. It was inspired, okay? So there's human authors with human preferences and human ways of going about things that is in there and it's part of Scripture. So it doesn't mean it was dictated. Secondly, that we can give scientific precision, 21st century, to recorded history that was pre-2nd century. You understand what I'm saying? So for instance, if you were to say the Bible's true, and then you read and it says they were going in the Old Testament, they were gonna go out to battle, and they said there's 21,000 troops. And you say, no way. No way was there exactly 21,000, because the next chapter says there were 19,500, and next chapter it's like, oh my gosh, seriously? Really? That's what we're gonna do now? Like, how precise do you want this to be? It's just saying about a lot of people. Could have been that, just the same way we would talk. Like, this worship service was supposed to start at 9, or 9:05 actually. That's gonna change, by the way. But anyway, it never starts at 9:05. 9:04, 9:06, 9:10, is that a word? Yeah, right? Nothing in your life is that precise. And yet we wanna put on the Bible, like, that needs to be exactly precise like that. It's like, not to get too postmodern here, but no speech is that accurate. Speech is just an approximation of ideas. Okay, everybody going, what are you talking about? Whenever you do that, you're just giving ideas and concepts and you're trying to communicate more and more. That's what Scripture is. It's true that way. Of course it's true. Third thing, contradictions in accounts are an error. Let me give you a classic example. People open this one up and they say, your Bible's full of errors. Really? Yes. Matthew, Luke, and John say that Jesus said to Peter, right before he denied him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Mark says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Okay? Now, here's the deal. How did they record history back then? Same way we record history. The phrase before the rooster crows means Anybody? Morning. Are you saying good morning or do you mean morning? Yeah, okay. No, it means morning, before morning. I don't even care if there was no rooster. That's not the point. Don't put on it some type of expectations that the original readers would not have put upon. That's just the way they read history. It's the way they wrote. So the rooster crowing, now probably it was a rooster and he probably crowed and he probably went, cock-a-doodle-doo, cock-a-doodle-doo. So only one guy heard it two times and the other guy, I don't know. But I don't know. But it's not a contradiction. That's not. Now, for someone to say, Jesus said that it wouldn't happen, it would not happen before morning, and then it wouldn't, that'd be a contradiction. But don't put on it. A lot of these contradictions that people say, especially if they look at the different gospels, they wrote it a little bit differently. It's like, you don't think that the original people who put together the Bible knew that and did have no problems with it, because that's the way they recorded history. Fourthly, that poetry and prophecy must be taken literally, right? God has built a tent in the skies. The mountains will fall into the sea. It means cataclysmic events. It means big. Poetry is poetry. And actually, yes, it should be read literally, but as literature, right? Every genre has its way of reading it, and you read it like that, but not literally. There's a bar in Hudson, Wisconsin that says, if you use the word literally, you have literally 30 seconds to leave this bar. And they have a person there to police it. So just to warn you, if you go over there and use that word, because everybody uses it wrong. Literally, people say, do you believe in a literal translation of the Bible? Well, of course I believe in a literal translation of the Bible, but that means I treat it as literature and let poetry be poetry and other things like that. Okay, with that said, what exactly then has been the recent challenges? Recent challenges. Now, here's what I'm gonna get after here. Some people just outright reject the entire Bible. And they just say, no, I don't believe any of it. It didn't, you know, and then we go there. So it's that's not actually what the debate is. So if that's kind of where you're at, like, I don't believe the Bible at all, I'm not actually leaning into your question. So I'm leaning more into the question that was asked, like, what's been the debate within Christianity on the issue of inerrancy? In other words, is the Bible inerrant? And it goes back to this. So this building was built in 1883. I think that's right, 1883. So they would have known this debate really well. So this is about that time, and it starts to take off, and the idea of Darwinism starts to really take shape. So much so that it becomes one of the leading controversies in our society. And the reason it becomes the leading controversy in our society is that it boils down to two options. And the two options are time plus chance evolution. No God, no deity, God had nothing to do with it. We just got really, 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 really lucky. And 7-day literal creation, right? That's your two options. Ready, choose. Form a team. Well, if you're a Christian, you're like, well, dude, I can't choose option A, so I gotta choose option B. That's your options, right? And that's what's happening at the turn of the 20th century. So it ramps up, it becomes a big deal, and in 1925, there's a thing called the Scopes Trial. And the Scopes Trial in 1925, it puts on trial this guy by the name of John Scopes. He's a high school biology teacher, if I got it right, in Tennessee. He's violating the law because he's teaching time plus chance, godless evolution, okay? And it doesn't go well in Tennessee, believe me. But so they put him on trial, and they claim that he's broken this law. And it's a very famous trial and all that kind of thing. They made a movie about it, all that. And two big shots become the lawyers, a guy by the name of Barrow and a guy by the name of the other guy. So why can't I think of his name? Barrow and anybody? What? Brian. And not Barrow, but Merrill. No, I got it wrong. What? Clarence Darrow. Thank you. Clarence Darrow and, right, yeah. You guys should just come up here. You're doing great. Okay. Here's what not many people know. Scopes loses. He loses the trial. He's ordered a $100 fine.
It's later overturned, but he loses the trial. But people, the influence of the court and the way this went out in the papers, it starts this revolution where it begins what is be called, or it's somewhere in the process of what's called the modernist fundamentalist debate. And this is the graphic that becomes very important in the modernist fundamentalist debate. Because what happens is some people say, in the church, they say, I can believe in time plus chance evolution, right? And so they say, well, here's the slippery slope. You start at Christianity, then the Bible becomes not fallible. Then man's not made in God's images. There aren't any real miracles. There's no virgin birth. There is then no deity, really. Bible's just kind of this book of myths to help us be better people. There's no atonement for sin, because why do we need sin if there's no, or why do we care about atonement with a God who doesn't exist? That leads to no resurrection, ultimately leads to agnosticism, leads to atheism. And if you don't think this was a fight, let me tell you, anti-evolution league. I mean, this was a fight. And if you were alive in this building, or in that building, or in that building, or in that building, or in that building. I'm pointing at the 5 or 7, I don't know how many churches are down here. All these churches would have been fundamentalistic churches. That was what they rose on. And if you were a fundamentalist, you believed 5 things. The 5 fundamentals. The Bible is inspired and infallible. The virgin birth of Jesus. There's an atonement for sin that we need that pays our substitute. Jesus rose bodily from the dead. It wasn't a myth. He really did that. And the historical reality of the miracles of Jesus. That's it. You're kind of going, that doesn't sound all that radical. No, it wasn't. But compared to what was going out there with the modernist movement, it was radical. Okay. So, that takes place. In 1975, a guy by the name of Paul Jewett, he works at Fuller Seminary. He writes a book called Man as Male and Female. The book is trying to get to the concept, which was a radical one at that time, on the ordination of women. And this is the first book that's written that actually says, I'm paraphrasing, he says this, all you people that want to make Paul say something different than what he said, stop doing that. That's not what he said. He said what the people opposed to us who believe, because he believed in the ordination of women. He said, they doesn't believe that. But here's the deal. Paul was wrong. Now, you can say Paul is wrong in a variety of circumstances. You can't at a seminary generally. Because maybe if Paul's wrong about this, maybe he's wrong about justification by faith. Maybe he's wrong about a lot of things. Wait, what do you pick and choose what he's wrong on? And Fuller Seminary does not fire him. And he doesn't change. And it becomes this debate on what inerrancy is. That they would say that when it comes to matters of faith and practice, the Bible's inerrant, but everything else is kind of up, it's cultural. That gets unbelievably tricky and sticky, which leads us to today. And I think today what we have in this area is what I would call a canon within the canon. We have people call themselves red letter Christians. Jesus, I got to do it for you. Jesus is greater than anything else in Scripture, Paul or whatever. So I read the Bible, and what Jesus says I take to be true. Or I take certain concepts. God is love. Therefore, anything that violates that, whatever I consider to not be loving, that God would ever punish or that there might be a hell, I got to get rid of that. That can't be right in the Bible. So that part of the Bible is cultural. It's wrong because I know this to be true. That's a slippery slope to whatever I want it to say. Because I can choose on this side whatever I want. And then it goes over here, whatever I don't like. They would say that some things are, certain parts are eternal and certain parts are cultural. We would say all parts are eternal and all parts are cultural. course, you have to understand the culture, and there's not practices we're going to do, but what's the principles? What are things we can learn from that? Okay, I touched on a huge debate. You wanna Google this one? You Google it, because let me tell you, it'll take you hours. It took me hours to do what I just did in 8 minutes. But that's the inerrancy debate. We would hold that the Bible is true. And of course, there's understandings and interpretations we have to think through and need the community to be around there. But we're going to start with the point of the Bible is making factual, true statements. All right, let's get down, let's close, and let's get to some practical. How does the Word of God change my life? It's a quote by Charles Spurgeon. It says, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Unless it's an electronic version, then you're probably bumming. So, when I came to faith, it was through an organization called The Navigators. They had this phrase right here. There's five things you can do with the Word of God. Hear, read, study, and memorize, but the most important thing you can do is meditate on it. And what I want to do in a couple minutes here is I want to help you, I want to help us get into the Bible. And I want to help you doing it 7 minutes. When I spend time with the Lord and when I meditate on Scripture, I do it in about 7 minutes. Now, you might think that's not very much time, but the toughest workout that I do is called a 7-minute workout. Believe me, oh man, I can kick my rear end. And here's what I do. Here's my plan. You don't have to do my plan. Do whatever you want, but somehow get into this book. It'll change your life. Get into this book. Here's what I do. I read a psalm. I read a portion of a gospel. I read a psalm. I read one portion. What I mean by portion is I read the NIV, the New Inspired Version, and some of you read the ESV, the Elect Standard Version or whatever, but the whatever, I don't care, but there's a heading. It's a heading. It's like a paragraph. It's a story. I read just that. I don't read a lot. There's other plans. If you want to read the Bible through in a year, it's great. I'm just talking about how are we going to get this thing actually in our lives. I read one section out of that. And then I go one other place. If I'm in the Old Testament, I read a chapter. If it's a New Testament, which I've spent a lot of time in recently, I read one section. So let me just take you to yesterday, just real practical here. Yesterday, I came to Psalm. I'm in Psalm 124. Psalm 124 starts out by saying, I lift my eyes to you who sit enthroned in heaven. Now, this is my third Bible. I've got one of these Bibles that has a thing I can write on the side. I like those kind. And I write on the side, have mercy on me, a sinner. No better than those I have a tendency to look down on. Because if I look at you and how awesome you are, heal me of my pride and comparison and anger and jealousy and rage. Fill me with truth, beauty, wonder, and love. And I just take and I just meditate and I think about it. Lord, you're king and I'm not. And I need your mercy because the passage ends with saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. Then I go to a gospel. I'm in the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John I'm in is John 12. And John 12 talks about Jesus coming to Jerusalem and being Hosanna, Hosanna. And it's interesting here because they say Hosanna, Hosanna, because they want him to be a certain kind of king, but by the week's end, when he's another kind of king, they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. And I say, Lord, you are king, and as such, I need to bend my knee to you in the way you are and not the way I demand you to be. I'm just meditating on the word. And then I'm in 1 Corinthians. I'm finishing 1 Corinthians, and it ends by saying, I gotta get my little thing here, cheater. It ends by saying, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Would I be characterized by love, even with people that maybe I disagree with, would they say, Trey, he disagrees with me, but gosh, that guy loves me. Would I? And that's what I just said, Lord. And then I pray. I pray those things, and I pray for people, and it's 7 minutes. Let me challenge you. 7 minutes, 2-3 times a week, whatever. 7 minutes with the Lord. Get the word in your heart. If you don't want to use that plan, use another plan. I don't care. But this one has really worked for me for the last 3 years or so, and I have loved getting time in the word. If you're interested in further study on that, okay, this is ridiculous. I know. You can't see all that. I understand. Or that, I understand. But it's on here on the slides if you want to see it. And that's electronic. It's also on the electronic notes as well as a physical copy of the notes. You can see there is that as well. As we close, I just want to ask you, where are you at with God's word? Are you letting the word of God come into you so that you can worship the God of the word? Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to thank you that you're the hero of Scripture. I want to thank you that you came and you died for us. And the reason we're here to celebrate is because of that. I want to thank you that we find out about all this stuff because of your word. So I pray for us, God. I pray that we would learn to be people of your word. There are folks in this room for the first time in their lives that are thinking, maybe the Bible has some reliability and I should look into it. I pray you'd help them in their next steps. There are some of us in this room, God, who just simply need to read it and do what it says and just believe it and be encouraged by it. I pray, Lord God, that we would be like the psalmist who just has joy in their heart because they are constantly seeking you through your word. We pray in Jesus' name.